The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. Now take us in your word. We pray that you would be our teacher, your spirit would be our instructor. We give this time to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Well, here we are in Mark 14. And I think we're going to see some beautiful coinciding things with what Pastor Chandler brought last week from the book of Philippians. But we are in a text here in Mark 14 that is one of those texts that are it's very famous. And for that reason, all of us have heard it, I'm guessing. And for that reason, what I would ask is for your best ability to set aside anything that we may have heard in the past, not because those things are wrong, but because we want to be engaging in the text afresh today so that the Lord might speak whatever he's going to speak to us, that we would not be bringing preconceived notions, but instead that he would be the one that's authoring our thoughts here, okay? So it's going to take some effort. This is one of those texts that we might call a lifetime text. A passage in Scripture, a moment in history that really to understand well may, in fact, take a lifetime, and that would not be enough time. There's so much in this text, and I don't just mean in the words of the text, I mean it is extraordinarily significant. So as we look at this blank canvas, know that what we are about to uncover is not insignificant. We're seeing a moment in history that has no equal. We are looking at a moment in history with no equal. It is unparalleled, unmatched, unsurpassed, and unrivaled for its ubiquitous accomplishment. This text is formational for who we are. So we are looking at Mark 14. We're going to pick up in verse 32 because the first 31 verses are not that important. And so now we're going to start in verse 32. I'm glad there's some laughing because of course that's not true. But we're starting in verse 32 because we've already been through verses 1 through 31. And in verse 32, before we read it and walk through it, we need to be in context. So where have we been? We've been on the Mount of Olives, which is a significant historical place, not just in the setting that we're in here. Historically, what has the church, those that worship Yahweh, what have they known about the Mount of Olives from the Old Testament, specifically from Zechariah? The Mount of Olives is intrinsically linked with the end, the last days, as Ezekiel would talk about it. The Mount of Olives would be the place where God himself would stand and judge and proclaim wrath. Now, it doesn't take too much understanding to begin to see how that might be a significant statement given our text here. God on the Mount of Olives would be pouring forth wrath. And specifically, we're on the Mount of Olives, and then it gets even more specific. We're going to a place known as Gethsemane, which is it's simply the Hebrew phrase olive press. So if we're on the Mount of Olives where God will proclaim judgment or cast judgment on the nations and on the people, this is now the place that's called Gethsemane, which would be the olive press, and there's someone, perhaps someone, who is pressed in this episode, so much so that we might hear in some other places, that great drops of blood come forth. This is our context, the olive press. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. The place, John talks about this place as the garden, and I think he has theological reasons for saying the garden. Students of the Word, is there a significant garden in your memory? Anyone? The garden. There's a connection, strong connection for John here to the garden, and now they're back in the garden. It's almost like there might be an undoing being authored here. And they went to a place, but Mark just calls it a place. But it's not without meaning. It's a place called Gethsemane. It's a place where the olives would have been pressed. Now, this place, this word place, is just a general term. It could mean field. Likely it means an open space. All that to say they're not in someone's home here. They're not in some dwelling place. They're out in the open. They're exposed. They're in the field known as the olive press. And I suspect, and historically speaking, this would have been a place where there might have been an olive press. But there's more of an olive press here than there ever has been in the past. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Who is he?" Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, sit here while I pray. So how many disciples are there? There's 12 proper, there's 12 disciples. There may have been more, but here he tells his disciples, who whatever that number is, and for sure 12, sit down, stay here while I pray. That tells us that Jesus knows he is at a moment where he needs to be praying. He needs to pray. Whatever we're coming up against, prayer is necessary for Jesus. But then he took with him, verse 33, he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed. So he tells the 12 and whoever else, stay here. You don't need to come any further. Peter, James, John, let's go. Now, these are the three closest to Jesus. We've seen them a few times be in positions where they get to witness things that the others don't get to witness. What are some of the examples of that happening? At least from Mark, we know that the three were allowed to come up the mountain where he's transfigured before them, where they hear the voice of God Almighty say, "This is my son. Listen to him." This is Peter, James, and John. They're front and center for that. Peter, James, and John are also those that get to witness some pretty significant miracles. "Come into the house, Peter, James, and John. I want you to see that I'm going to raise this girl to life." They are those that are most privy to the grandeur of Jesus Christ. They're the closest to him. So he says, "I want them." Moreover, John is known as the beloved disciple, the one that he loves. And so it's no wonder that he would say, "I want John." And it doesn't take long to deduce. He probably was very close to which other character? Peter and James, right? And John. But what other thing sets these three apart? There's a couple things, but what sets these three apart that's even more pertinent to our text? We would expect them to be the closest ones to come to this moment, but Peter, James, and John are the only three who have verbally told Jesus in the past what? We will go to our death if we have to. We see that immediately preceding. Peter said to him, verse 29, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Peter's one of those that have verbalized, "I will not fall away." So Jesus says, I think this is, given our text and what we're going to see unfold, he's picking those that have said, "I won't fall away. I won't," in other words, "I won't fail." And who else have said the same thing? Peter, James, and John in chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Look what it says there. Jesus says to them in verse 38 of chapter 10, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." these are the three that have verbally said, and we know from other texts that the others said the same thing, but these, we know what words they've used. They have put themselves in a box, I think, an exclusive club. No, we're the real disciples. So Jesus says, I want the real disciples. Come here. You think you're so good, do you? He says, sit here while I pray. Verse 33, he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. You know, imagine you're Peter, James, and John. You've just secluded yourselves. Now, what time of day is it? No time of day. It's nighttime. It's the middle of the night. In the next several hours, we're going to pass through that midnight watch. It's dark. They're in an olive field of some kind. There's things they can look. There's an old press over there. There's silhouettes of things, and Jesus all of a sudden begins to shake, or whatever his outward expressions were. We know that and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now this word distressed. This is the only time in all of Scripture this word is used of Jesus Christ. It's used for other situations and to describe other people, but never Jesus Christ. It is a word that of awe. It's used in other places where crowds are distressed, but there it's translated they're in awe. They're undone. They're shaken. Jesus now is doing the thing that his followers were doing. He is shaken. He's distressed and troubled. Two rare words that describe the unique situation that we are in right here. He's distressed and troubled. Troubled is used in only one other context in the New Testament, but never again of Jesus. In the parallel text it is used, but never again of Jesus. This is the moment where he of all times would be troubled. Are you with me? This is unique. And he said to them, remind me who them is, them, Peter, James, and John. He said to them, in case that you can't pick up on this, Peter, James, and John, my soul is very sorrowful. It's the word for despair. My soul is despairing. Do you think he was crying? I think so. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I have a despair that leads to death right now, which is probably as accurate as a statement as there ever has been made. You see it? Jesus, despair that would end in death. There's a text that's found about 200 years prior to Jesus. There's a text, it's very well known that this is what it said. It's a Hebrew text, it's a Jewish saying, and it reads something like this. Is it not a sorrow like that for death itself when a dear friend turns into an enemy? Almost verbatim, the phrase Jesus uses here, distress unto death, is found in this other text describing when a friend becomes an enemy. And there he's with his closest friends. And so you would have, you know that they thought of that moment. This would have been a well-known document, a well-known proverb, if you will, of a distress that leads to death would be like a friend becoming an enemy. And Peter, James, and John are standing there with him, and he's shaking, and they're wondering, well, and we've gone around the room, right? And no, it's not me. I won't do it, Peter says. No way. I won't let you down. Well, Jesus says, remain here and watch. This word watch is not new either, is it? We've seen it quite often, actually. Jesus keeps telling them, watch, be alert, be on guard. It's translated variously, keep looking. And here he says it again. And this is a direct tie into that chapter 10 when he says it over and over and over again. And in that text, he tells them to keep watch in the evening, at middle of the night, the roosters crow, and then the morning. And here we have the midnight watch coming and going. And they've already failed at the evening watch. Now they're going to fail in the midnight watch. Well, maybe. I don't know. I'm speaking ahead of myself. Do they fail? I hope I'm not ruining the story for anyone. But we do have a blank canvas we're working with. Is everybody with me? Okay. Please. I'll say this again. Learning is not being entertained. Learning is not the same thing as simply being entertained. Learning is when we take ourselves and apply our minds to what is being taught. And of course, some learning can be entertaining, but it is at its fundamental place when your mind is engaged in whatever you're looking at. And that's what I want to have happen here. So stay engaged. That does mean it can be hard work. So watch. Keep alert. Well, let's hear what Jesus has to say about it. And going a little further, that little is the word micron. What word in English do we get from that word, do you think? A micron? Little. Emphasis, little. He's not going far from them. And that's important when dealing with some atheists who say, the New Testament is, there's no way that this story could be true because how could they have heard he went far away from them? Well, Mark says it just was a little ways he went and then he collapses. Jesus collapses. You have him telling them how he feels and then you have him showing them, or it is just what it is. He falls to the ground like a dead man. Now you might think, well, isn't that the right place to be when you're about to pray? Don't we get on our faces before God? And well, actually, not in the first century. The normal position was, and he lifted his eyes to the heavens and said, you stand and you lift your gaze to the heavens and you talk to the Lord. And that's why Pharisees often would stand on the corners of the streets and stand and pray, oh, Lord, that I would not be like so-and-so, and everybody could see him. Jesus, in this setting, is doing the opposite. He collapses. Now, there are moments in the Old Testament where people fall on their faces before God, but those are the moments when God's glory is being sort of, maybe a glimpse of it is being shown, and they can't stand it. It's not in prayer. It's that they're being overwhelmed by God, so of course they fall on their faces. Hide me. But in this case, Jesus just collapses in prayer. This tells us what kind of a prayer we're about to hear. It's a prayer and a despair that is even unto death. Now, we got to stop here for a second because if we're going to skip over this, shame on us. The one who created the world collapses. The one who has raised people from the dead has just collapsed. The one who parted the Red Sea has just collapsed in Gethsemane. I mean, this is where an understanding of who Jesus is very important as a follower of Jesus Christ, as someone who's looking to the Word. Jesus Christ, fully God, has just fallen to the ground. This is his attitude in the boat when the wind came, right? Did this happen to him? When the Pharisees came and they started to challenge him, he was like, oh no, get my disciples around me. And did he collapse in those instances? No, this is unique. This is unique in all of history, in all of eternity. This is unique. Nothing has ever happened like this in all time. The King of Kings falls to the ground. The one who allows you to take your next breath falls to the ground like a dead man. He falls to the ground. Are you there with me? Do you see the gravity of this moment? You might think, well, of course, we know how he's going to the cross. Of course he's going to fall to the ground. No, Jesus is God Almighty, distressed with an agony that we cannot comprehend, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. If it's possible, would the hour pass, Lord? Now, the hour is an eschatological term. It's a term used in Daniel that's translated like the end, usually, the day. This now is that hour in some sense. There is a picture or a vision or the understanding from Mark's perspective. We're looking at end stuff here. The telos, the conclusion of all of history is coming together in this moment. The hour, may it pass somehow, Jesus inquires. If it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And then, this is Mark's comment about it, and then we have the actual unfolding of what happens in verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father. I'm going to pause here for a second. I want to talk to you about the agony Jesus was in. And many of you are eager to get to that word, Abba, which I'm excited about. Why is he so distressed? He's going to die. Is that it? I could tell you about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who goes to his death looking to heaven and his face shone. Was he greatly distressed? No. How about James, Jesus' brother, when we read about his death and the courage that he had unto death, was he greatly distressed? James didn't even leave Jerusalem when everybody else fled. James says, I will stay. I'm not distressed. Why is Jesus distressed? Justin Martyr, we could read about him, the one whose name gives us the idea of what martyrdom actually is. He was not greatly distressed. And he went boldly to the gallows. Tertullian tells us of martyrs such as Perpetua and Felicitas, who were two young ladies whose death is vividly described. He writes that they proceeded from the prison into the amphitheater where there would be animals and things. They came out of the prison, these two young ladies, as if to an assembly, joyous and of brilliant countenances. And if by chance they shrank back, it was for joy, not fear. This is what the early church described when they looked on followers of Jesus Christ. So what gives with the one who is starting this movement? Jesus is afraid unto death. Why is he so afraid? Well, it isn't the physical death that he's afraid of, and we know that, right? We're talking about what he has been telling his disciples. I go as a ransom for many. I go and I will bear the punishment, not for my sin. I will bear the full part of the wrath of God. Now correct me. Jesus bears much of the wrath of God. That's right. The wrath that's meant for you and me, he goes and he knows that what is before him is a wrath for mankind. There's nothing like it. One commentator writes, there's nothing in the Bible that compares to Jesus' agony and anguish in Gethsemane. Neither the laments of the Psalms nor the broken heart of Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice his own son Isaac, nor David's grief at the death of his son Absalom. This stands alone in all of history as the worst moment, but at the same time, the greatest. Nothing like it. Jesus faced something far worse than death, and he knew it. Jesus will be standing before the beloved Father, the one he loves, the one he's always known, in order to receive from him all of his wrath for you and me, and he knew it. So of course, he says, if it were possible, is it, if it is possible, but then he clarifies, all things are possible. And this makes perfect sense when you look at his ministry in chapter 9, verses 21 through 24. Jesus asked the man who was struggling to believe, He said, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. That's what he said in chapter 9. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And then in chapter 10, the people were exceedingly astonished and said to them, said to him, who then can be saved? When they realized what kind of a standard salvation was. And the man walked away, right? Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. This is Jesus' theological conviction about the possibility when he's dealing with his father. He says in chapter 11, verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Jesus knows all things are possible. So when he turns to God and he says, if it's possible, and then he says, all things are possible for you. We know that that's true from his life. He says, remove this cup from me. Now you understand, that means Jesus knows there is an out. In other words, he doesn't need to go forward in this. I don't have to do this. It is not something that he must do. But from our perspective, it is something he must do. There's two ways of looking at this. One, as Jesus does, all things are possible. I don't need to do this. But considering the goal, there is no other way. Do you understand? In other words, he doesn't have to do this, but there is no other way that something can be accomplished. Now, this is critical. This is so critical. Listen to me. When someone might say to you or me or any of us, well, yeah, you know, Christianity is a good thing, but I think that we can get to God in several ways. We go to God, we can be reconciled to God in several ways, or that word reconciled is probably not even used very often by others, but we can get to heaven several ways. And heaven looks a little different for me. It looks a little different for you. That's okay. Live and let live. Let's just do it, whatever. You know, it's all good. Don't worry about it. The Baha'i faith is this great feeling. You know, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian, but I'm a Muslim. You're a Muslim. It's all the same thing. It's the same God. It's the same God. Buddha, kind of. I mean, it's just their way of understanding things. If there were other ways, wouldn't that make God evil, considering what happens to Jesus? Doesn't that make God not worthy of praise? You know what, Jesus? I know that I'm going to send Muhammad later on, a few hundred years later. I know that, but I just want you to do this thing for me, would you? Would you just take the wrath of all mankind, and I'll do it another way for another generation, and then for the next generation, I'll do it a different way. But for this group, I want you to die. There is no other way. And this is the first conclusion we can come to from this text. There is no other way whereby any man can be saved. This is it. This is why it's so earnest for us to be telling people, no, you don't understand. This was the only way. We have evidence right here in the garden. And at the same time, Jesus knows. And I'm sure the Father even told him, though I will for this to happen, you don't have to do this. And he said, Abba, Father. Abba. Mark's the only gospel that gives us that detail. Did you know that? He has Jesus call him Abba. Now, Mark, I think, has some really good reasons for that. And we're going to see them unfold in the next few weeks. But I want to talk a little bit about this so we're not because we need to be careful with the word, okay? There's an attractive movement in popular preaching today that equates this term Abba with something like I might hear from my son, da-da, da. It's a term that you might hear from the youngest, and it's the only thing they may know how to say, but they can say that. While the thrust of that might be true, it's not true given the context of the first century. Abba was a term that indicated a patriarchal descendant. So when someone used the word Abba, which it wasn't foreign to their lips or their understanding, it was kind of a strong association. He's my father. But more than that, disciples would often, we have lots of documents that mark this, rabbis would be referred to as their Abba. So the disciple would say to their rabbi, Abba, so as to say, I'm sort of a descendant of yours. So it is not an exclusive term. You know, we don't go around telling our teachers that they're daddy. Hi, daddy. It's different than our daddy, dada. But the connection is still strong. And I think with the tendency, because it preaches really well to say this is daddy, dada, this is the only thing we can say that preaches well, but the idea is a bit different. But the thrust, listen to me, when we realize who the Father is, no one has ever in all of history ever called the Father Abba. So we have a unique, yet again, a unique situation unfolding here. Thus far in history, there will be times when some people will call the Father Abba. But in this case, Jesus, the rabbi, is calling the Father his rabbi or his father. That's different. And when you consider the limitless God that we serve, that's either arrogant of Jesus or it's true. Abba, Father, he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And then he says, yet, not what I will, but what you will. Verse 36 is the battle of all time. This is Jesus submitting his will to the Father. And it's happening in a different garden. It's happening in a garden. And we recall another time in a garden when there were those that would not submit their will to the Father's will. But Jesus, in these circumstances, says, even in this, I will submit. And he submits not as the God, Jesus Christ. He submits as the man, Jesus Christ, because we fail. Not my will, not what I will, but what you will. This is the battle of all of eternity. It is the high point. It's the decision being made. This is Jesus deciding to give up his life for many and receiving the wrath of God. And he came and found them sleeping. It's like we're interrupted from this moment, this great moment. He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Now the name Simon is Simon, that's Peter's name, but why is that stinging? Peter was named Peter by Jesus, and Simon is the old name, and he says to Peter, Simon. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? 1 hour. You said you would go to the death with me. You're asleep? And you saw what condition I was in. I even told you I was distressed unto death. And you're sleeping? And he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Oh, if only those words could have been said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Watch and pray. Well, let's see what would have happened had they been told that. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What's he talking about there? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. This is verse 36. It's the commentary on verse 36. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, I'm falling to the ground, I'm broken as a human being. I have to choose to submit my will. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he found them asleep, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. In other words, they didn't know what to answer because they knew that they were in the wrong. Oh man, we blew it once again. Oh man. They're silent before him. He just said it. Can't you stay awake 1 hour? He told us to watch and pray. Something big is happening, but my eyes are heavy. I mean, look. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Are you still resting? One of the first ways that we can understand this whole text is this. This is an application that every church, every generation of followers of Jesus Christ ought to apply this to ourselves, and that is this. He calls us to stay alert, to watch and pray, and Jesus keeps saying this to us. He keeps telling, we need to be vigilant, watchful, and praying. Are we doing this? Are we doing this? And three times, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. Or we might say, this is what the New Jerusalem Bible says. It's a great, great way to put it. And this is a very confused sentence. He says, you can sleep on now and have your rest. It's over. Go ahead, I guess. It's a statement of frustration. It's a statement of vexation. You're still sleeping? By all means, continue then, because there's nothing left to do. I've decided. In other words, it is hammered home that there is one who has done what needed to be done, right? And then he says, the Son of Man is betrayed. The hour has come. The Son of Man has been betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. It's over. What can we do with this text? And what is Mark intending on us learning from this text? Well, that the most applicable thing that I've mentioned is this. Are we watching and praying? Are you staying alert and praying? To every Christian who has ever lived, this call must ring out. It's not like Jesus said it once and it was sort of behind the scenes in a very particular situation. No, this is a moment that Jesus keeps telling his disciples, you need to be watching and praying. And he's already said it umpteen times. Keep watch, keep alert, look. Are you doing that? Our master calls us to watch and pray. Are we following in his footsteps? To the one who does not stay alert, listen to me, this is the truth of all time. To the one who does not stay alert, slumber will allow the flesh to rest and give it all the space it needs to thrive. When the kingdom is advancing, when we're singing songs of praise, when there's glorious hope on the horizon, it's easy to be alert. But what about those moments when you're tired? What about those moments, not just when you're tired, but when there's agony and pain and there's no good news that seems to be on the horizon? What about those moments? What happens when you don't see Jesus? What happens then when temptation comes? Men, sons, brothers, husbands, keep alert. Be on guard. We are not different than these three prime examples. Ladies, daughters, sisters, wives, keep alert. You are no different. Jesus does not bring a woman as an example to upshow the men. They're just, no one can do this. This leads us to our second conclusion. Is there a difference? Is there a contrast between the disciples' behavior and Jesus' behavior in this text? Is there a contrast? I would say there is a great gulf. The greatest teacher of all time has commanded his students, his closest students, those closest to him, his best friends, those that have been with him to witness the most glorious of his miracles, the ideal of ideals, the greatest persuader, the one who can look into their hearts, the one who could figure out what I need to say in order for them to really grasp this, that Jesus and those disciples, there's no comparison between the two. Jesus is the only one who is able to keep watch. And just as the text that we studied last week that Pastor Chandler brought up implores us to understand, you can't by your actions please a holy God, we see in vivid color here with the ideal circumstances, it can't be done. Mark's audience knew that they were unable to stand fast. And in a sense, I would argue this might be the last iteration of the old covenant. Do this, Jesus says. And once again, we see the last great failure of the old covenant. Their works are shown as inadequate. And there is one man, listen to me, look to me, look to Jesus, look at me. There is one man who emerges from this text as the only one who is able to do it. And it's in the face of the greatest adversity anyone has ever faced. Do you see the contrast? The disciples are told to stay awake. Jesus is considering bearing the wrath of God. There's no comparison. You say, well, I can stay awake if I'm told 1 hour. And I'm saying, you've got it wrong. You can't. Even if he commands you to stay awake, you can't. And we see Jesus walking in the Gospel of Mark. This is what Mark is painting for us. The crowds grew. They swelled so much so that he couldn't get into homes. People couldn't get in to see him. There were large crowds. They were running to him on the beach so that he couldn't even put anchor. He was overwhelmed with crowds. And slowly now, things are dwindling. And we're to this moment where there are just three next to him. And even those three fall away. And perhaps there will be even a tighter group that will fall away as we continue to look here. From three down to one, no one is able to do this, Christ alone. And Mark is intending on for us to see he is dwindling down as the one man that emerges. And this is now that leads me to my third observation, third thought here. What is this text about? Don't you want to know more about what Jesus prayed? Don't you want to hear about that inner turmoil that he wrestled with? Don't you think Mark missed a couple of lines when he forgot to tell us that there were great drops of blood that poured forth? I mean, where the other gospel writers go into some detail, Mark keeps it brief about what Jesus went through. Suffice it to say, he was greatly troubled, he was distressed, he collapsed. And then, verbally speaking, the text is overrun with the three failures. But which event is more significant? In other words, when we look at this, the greatest moment of all of history is eclipsed by these three guys who can't stay awake for 3 hours. It's bizarre. In other words, their little, teeny inability to obey eclipses the drama of the ages. They're struggling to pray. And Jesus is trying to lay aside the eternal will to submit to the Father that he might receive the full wrath of God. And we're focused on the three disciples and their inability to stay alert. Why? I think we might say this. Nothing is different today for us. Think about our lives. We live our lives, and are we thinking about the plan that God has for his church and his people? Is that what consumes our thoughts? Or are we wrestling in the same way with these these little moments, these little things, and oh, I want this, and my will is this. God, is that your will? And all the while, there's something so much greater unfolding behind the scenes. But therein lies this beautiful thing, another picture of the grace of God. Jesus allows that to unfold at the same time. But it should cause for us to take pause, shouldn't it? When we think about our lives, what's the real story being told? In hindsight, can you imagine how Peter might have felt? I was wrestling with sleep and Jesus was wrestling with that? Lord, help us to have eternal eyes. Lord, help us to have an eternal perspective. The Son's submission to the Father's will is eclipsed by three fools who can't stay awake. But nothing is new under the sun. Often we overshadow what he is doing, but he engages in those moments nevertheless, doesn't he? By his grace. It'll be like me standing up here telling you how I got ready today and how I got ready to preach this text. And I got some popcorn on my desk and I was eating it this week. And let me tell you more about how I prepared for this text. And as if you want to hear that, as if we want to hear about the disciples' failure, I want to hear about the drama that Jesus endured. But nevertheless, Mark tells us these things are happening. It's a grace. And Jesus cares. He stops what he's doing to address his disciples. And he does the same with us. Oh, it's a beautiful dichotomy. Open your eyes, in other words. Open your eyes to see what he is doing and stop focusing on your situation, please. And the final point of this text is this, at least as I'm looking at it. And Jesus underscores the truth that eventually emerges by the conclusion here. Are you with me? It's a reiteration of something we've already said, but it's this. The disciples are those who have been called to literally keep watch. And who is it that says, look, see, my betrayer's at hand. They've been told to, well, I need you to watch. I need you to stay alert, please. They can't do it, they can't do it, they can't do it. And so then Jesus does it. See it? Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. All right, fine. The hour has come. And then he says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. You might be, if you're Peter, you're thinking, I'm betraying the Son of Man into sinners? And then he says, look, since you haven't been looking, let me point your eyes to where you should be looking. Look, rise. Let us be going. Look, see, my betrayer is at hand. Get up. Soldier, stand up, onward, look, my betrayer's at hand. Though the disciples are there to keep watch, Jesus, even in that moment, is the one who ultimately is keeping watch over them. So it is for us. And so you have this tension. Jesus commands, watch. And I tell you, you must watch. And he tells you today, you must watch. But at the same time, who is it that sees? And who is it that actually has the eyes to know what is before us? Jesus. And there is no difference between us and them. In other words, once again we see, he, even that literal situation, does it all. In Isaiah 51, verse 22, we're told that it is the Lord himself who will take away the cup of staggering and the bowl of my wrath. God speaks of himself, about him taking the bowl of his wrath away. The Lord himself will do this, and it's this moment. Jesus wrestles with that cup, and the Lord himself takes it away. We do not drink his wrath anymore because Jesus drank the cup, because the Lord took it for us. And we listen to his call to keep watch and pray, but we can only trust in Christ's work. So we are a people compelled by our Savior to continue on, but we recognize, we should recognize that he does it for us. And this is Paul's dichotomy, walking in the Spirit. walking in Christ, walking in His power and in His ability, His authority, not ours. So I want you to bow your heads. I want to have a wrestling that takes place here. Jesus is going through a wrestling. I want you to wrestle with your will versus God's will for a moment. And I say a moment, I mean, let this continue. Whose will you submit to? Who is in charge? Whose works will you rest on? Whose strength will you find your strength? And I'm here to tell you, unless you are finding refuge in the Word, you will be lost. For it's there we find that we can see Jesus, the one who tells us to look. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to where you are and what you are doing, that your will would be ours. We pray that not our will would be accomplished, but yours, and that we would be transformed. We recognize that this is the goal of prayer, that our will would align with yours. And so we pray that you would do that in each person here. Make us, continue to make us by your Spirit, one with you. And where we are separated, for those that have never bent the knee, who have never looked to you, we pray that they would confess you today as Savior, as Lord, as King, as the one who does and is and who did bear the wrath of God. We pray that the generations that will follow us will rise up and bless you and glorify you. We pray that we would know you in Jesus. So we relinquish control, but we say this in word, and we ask that you would do this indeed in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your life and in my life, if we were to try to write the narrative of what has taken place, what are the details that we would be focusing on? Because I suggest to you that we ought to today begin to focus on, expressly focus on those details that Jesus is doing and the story that he is writing, and let the other things fade away. Let them be burned up. For one thing will remain, Jesus Christ and the story of his giving himself for you and me, that remains. And we proclaim not that we are good people serving a good God. We proclaim that we are no one. Jesus has done it on our behalf. He is our eyes. He is our life. He is our death. He is our life. And so we stand in him, proclaiming to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, he is so good. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.